Well, this morning we're returning to our study in Acts, and last time we considered Peter's presentation of Jesus to the crowd at Pentecost, and Peter makes these points. It was plain that God was with Jesus, powerfully assisting him to do good to the people. How did they respond? They unjustly killed him. But God has raised him to life, and God has honoured him by granting him all authority over heaven and earth. He is now Lord, he is now supreme ruler, and Peter concludes his sermon, his presentation, with these words, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He was in your hands, and you dealt with him cruelly, but now you are in his hands. The tables have turned." And Scripture says they were stung in their hearts. Peter's accusation hits home and they cry out for a way of escape. And he assures them that if they will change their minds concerning Jesus and cast themselves upon his grace and mercy, they will be saved. We're going to go back to one verse that we looked at a few weeks ago and consider it in more detail. And that's Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Where Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So here's Peter saying God was involved with the crucifixion and death of his son. In what way, and if God was involved, how is it that these players who were involved were guilty? It's the same thing is stated again in Peter's prayer a little later in chapter 4, in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Peter prays this, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So this morning we're going to consider these verses and then demonstrate the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to sin. But before we get into the theology of the subject, let's look at what was done, who did it, and why they did it. So we're going to look at five points in the theology of God's sovereignty and sin. But before we do, let's just consider what happened, who did it, and why they did it. So firstly, I want you to consider the seriousness of the crime. They killed God's son. He's not just a good man. Good men have unjustly been killed before. That's a serious thing. Christ wasn't just a prophet. Prophets have been rejected before. That was a serious thing. But Jesus was God's own son in the flesh. He was the apple of God's eye. He was actually their maker. He was their provider. Peter later says, "You killed the Prince of Life, the very one who made you and upholds you." They killed God's son. Not only that, they killed him while he was in the middle of blessing them. While he was doing good constantly and powerfully, he was amongst them with a tender humility as one of their brothers to help them, but they despised him. Scripture says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They killed him. This is the greatest crime in all history. Killing the Lord of glory, God's Son, their Maker and their King, even while he was in the midst of greatly blessing them as a people. We can say this, sin has never been so sinful, never been so ugly. Wickedness has never had a greater expression than the killing of God's Son by those whom he loved and ministered to. I want you to consider now the many who were involved. Rulers were involved. There was Herod, king over the region, Pilate, governor of Judea. There were the Jewish leaders, there were the chief priests, there was the Jewish council, there were leading Pharisees and scribes. They did the plotting, the twisting of the words and the accusing. The Roman soldiers were involved. They were the ones who brutalized him and mocked him, playing games which involved hitting him and punching him. And they did the crucifying. One of the disciples was involved, Judas. He delivered the Lord over to the authorities. And many of those in Jerusalem were involved, being stirred up by the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who, as a mob, demanded that Christ be crucified. So many people were involved. And now I want you to consider all the sinful motives that were involved. All the sinful motives that gripped and drove these people. In Judas, greed. Money was his god. In the Pharisees, there was jealousy and envy. Christ was taking away the focus from them. In the chief priests, there was ugly nationalism. They actually saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and then began to say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, driven by ugly nationalism. In Herod and Pilate, there was the love of power. They were both ready to give up Jesus rather than risk their positions under Caesar. In the soldiers, there was just enjoyment of cruelty. We see that in the playing of games to beat him up. And in the crowd, there was bloodlust. We all know about bloodlust. You saw it at school. You may have participated in it at school. Fight, fight, fight. And everyone comes in just to see someone hurt. It might have been someone they didn't like anyway. God's word had warned his people, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. But they were quite ready to allow themselves to be stirred up and punish this man who apparently was a blasphemer. So we have many people involved, all driven by sinful and ugly motives, all playing their part in the most wicked crime ever committed, the killing of the Son of God. And yet God is woven through it all. He determined that the Christ would die and die at the hands of these people. Doesn't this make God the author of this terrible sin? And if God planned such a thing and brought it about through these people, how can they help be held responsible for their actions? Well, now we come to the theology. Let's break down what Scripture says about God and sin. Five things. Firstly, God has no delight in sin. In terms of his character, there is nothing bent in him. There's nothing nasty in him. Neither does he have personal delight in any sinful motives or any sinful actions in people. Habakkuk 1 verse 11, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. What Habakkuk is saying here is that God doesn't have any curiosity or any fascination with evil which makes him look on evil with intrigue. In terms of his character, God totally recoils from all sinful thoughts and actions in men and women. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says this, God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. In other words, God did not create men and women sinful. He made them upright. James says that God himself cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone to evil. James 1 verses 13 and 14, he doesn't put in people's hearts sinful desires. He doesn't lure them into sinful acts. God is repulsed by selfishness, greed, dishonesty, unfaithfulness, anger, etc. He is pure. He has no delight in sin. That's the first truth. The second is this. God reigns supreme. This is the universal testimony of the Bible. God is in total control of heaven and earth. His plans and purposes are never adjusted because someone or something has hindered him. And I want to consider a few verses. Well, first of all, Daniel 4, verse 34 and following. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar when his mind returned to him. He says, my understanding returned to me. And I bless the Most High and praise and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does whatever he wishes. In every realm. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth. Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Men plan lots of things. At the end of the day, what God has planned will come to fruition. God reigns supreme, but how far does this reign extend? How far does his controlling extend? Well, it extends to the great and powerful angels. Satan himself is likely the most powerful being ever created by God. But we see in Job chapters 1 and 2 that Satan needs permission to bring any harm at all to Job. His movements are totally limited by God's authority. It extends to the great and powerful angel. It extends to the most insignificant creatures. Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? In the book of Jonah, it says that God prepared a worm or a caterpillar to eat the roots of the plant Jonah sheltered under. So God's controlling extends to all his creatures and all their actions, including their sinful actions. That's the second thing. Thirdly, God has liberty to direct sinful desires to bring about his purposes. I'll say that again so you get it down clearly. God has liberty to direct sinful desires to bring about his purposes. He neither creates sinful desires nor makes sinful desires grow bigger in a man's heart or a woman's heart. But God has the right to allow sin to grow and to direct sin. Now we need to remember some basic realities about sin itself. Many are willing to admit they do wrong things. They're willing to admit they are sinners. But they see themselves as able to control their sinfulness. They decide how much and no further. Well, I'm going to do this, but it's going to stop there. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it, but that's where it'll stop. That's not the case. Sinful desires and lusts always develop. Every one of us would plummet further and further into evil were it not for God himself working in us and outside of us to put the brake on our descent into further evil. How does he deal with it? Well, he puts fears in men and women that make them restrain themselves. Fear of jail, fear of a wife leaving them, fear of being caught out and being dishonored. All kinds of things. God restrains men through fears. God restrains men through policemen, through armies. He even limits temptations from reaching them that would excite them to further evil. He orders their circumstances so that they miss out on opportunities which they would have taken to do evil if those opportunities had presented themselves. If you and I are not as evil as we could be, that's not our fault. That's God's fault. Now, is God bound to limit and restrain our sinfulness? Well, he neither created sin in us, nor does he cause sin to grow in us. But he does have liberty as God to release us to our own sinfulness, to let us off the leash, as it were. Romans 1, verse 28, it's a chapter I think we all know reasonably well. Romans 1, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. They had made decisions. We don't like the true God because he is pure and righteous and we are bound to honour him. We'd prefer to make our own gods and worship them. It might be ludicrous, me worshipping a rock, but I'd rather do that, as illogical as it is, and worship the true God. And God says, you've chosen to be illogical You've given yourself up to something you know is wrong. I release you. And they give themselves over to all kinds of degrading behaviour. God gave them over. God gave them up. God has liberty to give us over to our sinfulness, and the outcome will be a greater descent into evil. Scripture says concerning Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. We have to be careful to understand what that means. God did not actively put something into Pharaoh's heart. He didn't act upon Pharaoh actively. He acted upon Pharaoh passively. Pharaoh was a very proud man and arrogant, and here he has this so-called God opposing him. Well, God simply lets go of Pharaoh, and it descends into further hardness. He does have liberty as God to release us to our own sinfulness. He also has liberty to channel evil desires in men and women to achieve his ends. Now, notice I'm talking slowly because I have to talk very carefully about these things. He has liberty to channel evil desires in men and women to achieve his ends. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Solomon here gives us the picture of the market gardener making little irrigation channels. As he drags his hoe through the soft soil, the water flows wherever the channel is made, wherever the ground is taken away. Now you think about it for a moment. What makes the water move forward? Is it the gardener? No. The water moves forward under its own weight. The gardener just takes away the barrier that holds the water back. He shapes the barrier to guide the water where he wishes, but the water moves ahead under its own weight. And so it is with leaders and rulers, Solomon says. They have proud ambitions and desires already driving them forward, but God very skillfully channels those ambitions and desires, and they end up playing their part in bringing about the end God has planned. We have a wonderful example of this in Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7, speaking about the king of Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. You see, the king of Assyria was a proud and arrogant man who wanted to grow his regime. He was sinfully ambitious for a great name. And God channeled his ambition against Israel because God wanted to punish or chasten Israel for her sins. But God makes this point. The king of Assyria has no idea that he's serving God in this way. In fact, his desire to please God is non-existent. His only longing and desire is to make a great name for himself by crushing nations. And he will one day be brought to account for his arrogance. God did not make the king proud and ambitious, but he channeled that sinful ambition to bring about his purposes. And what is true of kings is true of all men and women. God does not create sin in any of us or cause that sin to grow. But he does have the right as God to direct our sinfulness to bring about his ends. It's clear in Scripture. Fourthly, another truth in this matter is men and women are responsible for their choices. Notice in the example we just gave of the king of Assyria, that the king is responsible, God wisely and carefully channeled his pride so that he freely chose to invade Israel. The choice was all his. He is responsible for it, and he will be judged for it. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. And so it is in our text this morning we just read in Acts. There were many who played their part in this crime against Christ. All of them driven by different vices and different lusts. God wisely and carefully acted to ensure that all of them, being driven by these desires and lusts, freely chose to play their part. As a result, they are all guilty. Judas sold Jesus. Why? Because he was greedy. That's what drove his decision and action. Pilate let the crowd have Jesus because he feared Caesar. That's what drove his decision and action. The sinful desires and attitudes which drove all these separate actions were all their own. And brethren, it's the same for us. None of us can say, God made me do it. No, God channeled. And he let us, in a sense, he let us off the leash. And we did it because we wanted to. And so when it comes to sin and God's sovereignty, God has the right to direct actions, but we are responsible for them because they are driven from in here. They're driven by us. We make the choices freely. We sin because we want to and choose to. We are responsible. Fifthly, God, being God, uses sin to bring about good ends. He does what we just cannot do because we are flimsy and trivial and weak and foolish. But God is God. He uses sin to bring good ends. By his wisdom and power and control, he uses evil to bring about great good for his people. In this case, the most wicked crime ever committed, the killing of Jesus, brings about the greatest salvation. Christ needed to be rejected and suffer in order for his submission and obedience to be proven. Christ didn't come into the world with everything falling into place for him so that obedience was just natural and easy. God brought him into the world and brought him under great opposition and great suffering, and he had to obey in the midst against all that suffering and opposition. He proved his submission to God. Opposition was arranged by God in his sovereignty. Christ needed to suffer and be killed in order for our sins to be put away, in order to be forgiven. The just had to die for the unjust. He needed to suffer and die in order to undo the curse of death. His obedience under suffering earned for him great honour. And as a result, God made him Lord over all, so that now that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. By his wisdom, power, and control, God brought a great salvation out of all these sinful choices and actions. We read earlier of another amazing example of this very thing, the example of Joseph. For all those years, his brothers greatly envied him, and that envy grew into great resentment and hatred. They plotted to kill him, but eventually sold him to the traders, and he became a slave in Egypt, and the scriptures indicate that their hearts were so hard against him. The scriptures also say that Joseph's soul came into irons. In other words, he wasn't chipper as all these things happened. He was greatly distressed. He suffered greatly in Egypt and yet was suddenly and immediately raised to great power. He became Lord over the empire under Pharaoh. As Lord, he organized and prepared for the great famine that was about to come. Great silos and barns were filled with food under his lordship. And when the famine hit, not only people from Egypt, but from all the surrounding regions came for food in order to survive. And eventually his own brothers came to him, not knowing he was Joseph. And when he made himself known to them, they were stunned. And all the recriminations started flowing in their minds. Those recriminations have been going on for years, of course. The deception of their father, from what they understood, probably their killing of Joseph, all over and over in their minds, and now it comes home with great force, what we did to him. But Joseph says this, But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Most of us would say, oh, you'd be upset. Understand what you did to me, how terrible it was, I went through this. Don't be angry or grieved with yourselves. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. By the way, he doesn't deny that they were responsible for their actions. Genesis 50 verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They were guilty of envy and cruelty. They chose to sell him into misery, but as far as Joseph is concerned, God was behind it all. Not just for Joseph's sake, not just for the Egyptians' sake, but actually the very reason God ordained this was first and foremost for their sake, that they might be greatly blessed. So God, being infinitely wise, I should say Joseph understands that God ordained that they would play their part, and he channeled their sinful attitudes to bring about the choices they made. So God, being infinitely wise and powerful, is able to make certain the wicked choices of a person without ever forcing that person to make those decisions. And being infinitely wise and powerful, he's able to bring great good out of wicked decisions and actions. He is God. He can do such things. Friends, let's come to some practical and serious lessons and applications. I'm going to be very personal here. If you are planning to sin, to do evil, with this idea that ultimately God is in control, be anxious. For you are not the master of your own sinfulness. God has the right to chasten you by releasing you to your sins, and you will end up going much further than you ever imagined possible. Sin is like the great boulder on the edge of a very steep decline. You may choose to pull away the chalk and release it, but it will immediately build up a momentum that you have no power over. And only God can give strength and energy to slow it down and bring it to a halt. Only he can grant you the repentance that will cease the sin. And you must not assume that he will. You may tell yourself that after you've committed this thing, you're going to feel really terrible and you're going to seek the Lord for mercy, and of course you'll receive mercy. So as soon as you've done this, you'll turn. You'll feel so bad. How many have learned by experience exactly the opposite? Sin desensitizes them. You'll tell yourself you'll seek the Lord for mercy and you will turn. But you may find that you are granted repentance only when that boulder of sin has smashed through all those things that have made life sweet to you. Friend, get a deep sense of how dependent you are upon God to keep you from falling headlong into sin. Sin's very powerful in us. The only reason we have not descended into great evil, because God is at work restraining and holding back. In fact, Christ taught this principle in the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation. Does God tempt? Of course he doesn't. What the Lord is teaching us is that God is constantly keeping us circumstantially from things which we might take advantage of, sinful opportunities. God is constantly at work putting fears in our hearts to restrain us. God is at work putting the gospel in our hearts so that a love for Christ makes us want to hold back from evil. And we are taught to pray, Lord, be at work even outside of me. Keep me from opportunities that I may take advantage of. In fact, Solomon says this in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. So read from verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Here is Solomon understanding that human beings are weak. Extreme circumstances will lead them into sin. Lord, keep me from extreme poverty because I'm afraid I will steal and dishonour you. Lord, don't give me too much. Don't make me rich because I know I will just become obsessed with what I've got and I'll forget to depend upon you and then forget you altogether. Lord, have mercy on me because of my sinfulness. Not only work inside, but outside to keep me. Friend, never plan to sin, to do evil, because you don't know where it's going to end up. Rather, understand you are dependent upon God. Secondly, if you have done evil in the past, don't despair. Many believers look back to patches in their lives where they made very foolish decisions. They made very foolish choices. They did not deny themselves, but let lusts and bitterness have a home in their hearts, and as a result, they made damaging choices in their lives. They feel plagued with regrets. They feel from that point on, everything in their Christian life has been compromised. That God's plan for them to grow and flourish in holiness is a stick in the spokes now. There's a mechanism, a spanner in the works. It's now not, can't function properly anymore because I chose evil. I chose wickedness back then. And now they walk the degree of sorrow. They know they are forgiven, but they feel they can't expect anything more than forgiveness. In terms of blessing, they feel that God has put them on rations, at least in this world. What does the Lord say to you? Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Indeed, you meant evil, but God meant it for good, even for you. I'm speaking to those who are Christians, of course. You've been called by God. That's the reason you heartily believe in Christ. You love God, although you grieve you don't love him more. But Romans 8 verse 29 says this, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Even your sins will prove in the hands of God to be useful for your salvation. They will ultimately be used by God to shape you. Yes, you are entirely responsible for what you have done in the past, and it's right to acknowledge it and seek God's gracious forgiveness for it, but find peace and comfort in the knowledge that God was just as much God then as he is now, and he was in control. He had a purpose in it. Therefore, press on with joy in your Christian life. What has been done in the past can't be changed. And God still has great blessing ahead for you. Not just in the next life, but even now. What's happened in the past is water under the bridge. Press on in holiness. Draw near to the Lord in humility and grasp hold of his mercy and goodness toward you, also delighting in his sovereignty over you. Lastly, and very briefly, nothing is as it seems. The kingdom of God will suffer many things that seem so detrimental to us. The death of Jesus was the ultimate tragedy for those early Christians. They had such hopes. They saw the kingdom of God forging ahead under Christ, and now he's dead? And yet that very thing was the greatest mechanism for the growth of the church and God's people that ever happened. And we're not just talking about persecution in terms of things that happened to the church. Even sins within the church, awful things that happened within the church. Brethren, who knows what awful things may lie for this congregation down the road? I'm not saying there are. God has been so merciful to us so far. Wonderfully merciful. But awful things may happen from without side and also from within the church. And we ask, how can any good come from it? And yet God is able to make such sufferings and such sins work for his glory and the good of his people. Yes, it's right to be sad. At times it's right to be angry, but not despairing. Because God is in control and will work all things for his glory and honour. So God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. His plans will surely come to pass. And concerning his people, they're all good plans. Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship you. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's not a single realm in heaven on earth or on earth where you don't reign supreme. Oh Lord, no one can thwart you or hinder you in your purposes. No one can upset your plans. But Lord, your reign extends to absolutely every corner of the universe, and you reign over every creature, so that at the end of the day, even every action was included in your sovereign, determined purposes. We confess, O God, that even as we read Scripture and come to some understanding, there is still a great deal of mystery in it for us, so many questions we might have. But we bless you, Lord, this morning, that you are a holy God, yet at the same time a sovereign God. And even our sins cannot destroy us if you are for us. We bless you that you will even use these in your purposes to bless us. Now, Father, we pray this day that none of us might be arrogant. Oh, Lord, that we might not treat your mercy and grace with a carelessness. We might not be presumptuous. But, Lord, we just confess this day that we are utterly dependent upon you to keep us from sin and to help us to grow. We are not the masters, Lord, of our own lives. You indeed are. So we humble ourselves in your sight this morning, Lord, and ask that you be merciful to us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.